The scripture reading this morning is in 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter. 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, verses 1 through 14. Now concerning the collection of the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to you. Bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, that they shall go with me. Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And it may be that while I abide with you and winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that they may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time. Watch you, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Let all things be done with charity. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 14.
The city of Corinth in the first century was a great city. In worldly terms, it was a cosmopolitan city. It was, we use the expression, a happening place. It was one of the major centers of influence in the world at that time. But certainly, it was a very worldly culture there in Corinth. And it speaks to the power of the gospel that while Paul was on his second missionary journey, as he preached the word, the power of the gospel had the ability to change the hearts of some of those in Corinth and convert them to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and verses 9 through 11, of the conduct of some of those who became members of the church, and you see the ability the gospel had to transform their lives. When he's talked about the fact that he says in verse 9, that, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. The power of the gospel had the ability to change those in Corinth and allow them to receive the forgiveness of their sins. And the church then began following his trip there on the second missionary journey. But on his third missionary journey, as Paul traveled through Asia, reports had come to him about the church there in Corinth that had begun. Reports had come to him, and letters had been written by some there in the church in Corinth, that there were problems now in the church. There were problems that needed to be dealt with. And Paul then wrote the 1 Corinthian letter to the brethren there in Corinth to address some of these problems. And we need to talk about some of these problems that were identified in the church in Corinth. In our lesson this morning, we're going to talk about some practical solutions to problems in the church. Corinth had some problems. They had issues that had to be dealt with. We read in the book of 1 Corinthians some of these problems, including division and denominationalism. In chapter 1, you read about those who were beginning to identify them after different men. I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Peter, and I'm of Paul. And Paul wrote to tell them, did any of us baptize you? Or were you baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? They had the issue of worldly wisdom in chapter 2, that it was a very, again, cultural place, and a lot of wisdom of the world being proposed, which was in contradiction to the wisdom from God. And then Paul had to deal with, who are you going to listen to? In chapter 5, you read of the fact that although they had come out of the world, sometimes we use the expression, not all the world had come out of them. And in fact, they had members of the congregation there who were involved in immoral relations. Paul had to write to them about the problem, the fact that not only was one of them involved in that, that who had taken his father's wife, but the fact is that the church there was very proud of the fact that they were accepting of that. And Paul had to write to them about how to deal with that. They had the issue in chapter 6 that there were disputes among brethren, and that their idea of solving that problem was, let's take each other to court. Let's air our problems before the courts of men and solve it that way. And Paul had to write to them about that. They had issues regarding the marriage relationship in chapter 7, both in terms of should we get married, and if I'm married to someone who's not a believer, do I keep them? And they had issues about marriage and divorce and those types of things. And Paul had to write to them to clear up that problem. There was the issue in chapters 8 and 10 regarding the eating of meats and various liberties that Paul talked about. I don't think we appreciate the fact that the first century church in a place like Corinth had some challenges in terms of bringing together Jews and Gentiles. The Greeks and the Jews and their cultural practices and backgrounds and their traditions, and having brethren accepting and not accepting of those things which were merely traditions or liberties. And Paul had to deal with that problem. He also dealt with the issue of the preaching of the gospel and whether or not he had the right to be supported when he preached the gospel, and would they accept those who would be the burden to them. And he had to deal with that. The use of scriptures in chapter 10, and we're familiar with how he had to write to them about how are we going to use the Old Testament scriptures. And he wrote to them to teach them in terms of the proper use of the Old Testament scriptures. As we identified this morning during the Lord's Supper, he wrote to them about some problems they had about the partaking of the Lord's Supper and their worship to God. The use of spiritual gifts in chapters 12 through 14, that the Holy Spirit had been imparted to them, and they had spiritual gifts, the members did, but their use of them was a problem, and Paul had to clear that up. There was false teaching in chapter 15 regarding the resurrection, some saying that it was not going to happen. Paul had to write and clarify that problem as well. And in chapter 16, we read of the issue of benevolence that Paul had to clear up in terms of how are we going to provide for the benevolence of needy brethren. There were a lot of problems, and Paul had some direction to give to them. Then we come to chapter 16 and verses 13 and 14, whereas we read a few moments ago by David, he says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Now the question I have for all of us this morning, and I was studying this recently, and I've thought about these admonitions from time to time, but perhaps I hadn't thought about it enough in terms of the context. Why now bring these admonitions in verse 13 and 14? Were these just some random admonitions that Paul, as he's wrapping up this letter, said, oh, I forgot to mention this, and kind of threw these in there? Or are these some practical solutions to deal with all the problems that were part of the church there at that time? That these, in fact, are some of the solutions to the things that Paul had addressed in these 16 chapters of this letter. We need to consider the context and to understand that I believe these are much more than just some parting shots, but in fact are these practical solutions that the brethren needed to apply so that these problems wouldn't keep cropping up. Now, these are practical solutions. Does that mean that Paul didn't apply and teach them some specific solutions? No, he certainly did that as well. And in each one of those chapters, in each one of the problems, there was a very specific solution to that. You know, for example, in chapter 1, the issue of denominationalism and division, the solution was you need to follow him who you were baptized into and stop calling yourselves after the manner of men. So there was a specific solution there. As we read this morning during the Lord's Supper in chapter 11, there was a very specific solution to the problem of the Lord's Supper. But I believe here at the end of the chapter, Paul, as he steps back from all of these problems, says, you know what, there's some very practical solutions that will address all of them. And the fact is, we might say to ourselves, well, you know what, we're not in the same boat as the church in Corinth. Why do we need then these solutions? To which I would ask you, do you ever pay attention to any news articles or stories about perhaps heart problems and cholesterol, you know, things that cause cholesterol problems and so forth? Even when you don't have heart problems, do any of us ever pay attention to, you know, medical news even before we have an issue with whatever they're talking about? You know, diabetes or heart problems or lung problems, whatever? Sure we do. Why? Because we want to prevent those things, don't we? We'd like to prevent having to have, those procedures done to help fix the problem. We'd like to prevent it in the first place. And even if these same problems aren't part of our congregation right now, don't we need to prevent them? Don't we need to appreciate the fact that we've got to be careful and prevent these from even cropping up? Paul's more than concerned about just fixing it. Paul's concerned about preventing problems in the church. And we need to appreciate that in terms of these solutions that he provides for us here at the end of this book. Some practical solutions. And so let's take a look at some of these, practical solutions he offers us in verses 13 and 14. And he does that, I believe, in a series of warnings that all of us need to pay attention to. For example, warnings for the slumbering. He says then in verse 13, be on the alert. Be on the alert. First of all, we need to appreciate the fact that all of these warnings in verse 13, there's 5 points we're going to make in our lesson this morning. The first four really are all military terms. In Matthew chapter 24, it helps us to understand this term of being on the alert. What does that mean? Well, it's a military concept. It's the idea that if you work out a military establishment, they have a system in place to watch for intruders. They have a system in place to make sure problems don't come in and impact the operation of that military operation. And this is also one. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 43, we read, but be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. And that's the whole understanding that we need to have, is it's a military concept. We need to be ready because we don't know when the problems are going to arise. We don't know, again, in the application here by Jesus, of when something may be broken into. The thieves generally don't schedule that and put it on our Outlook calendars. It's not there. But we've got to be ready and be on the alert. And that's the term here that's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and in verse 13. And it literally means to keep awake and watchful, to give strict attention in order to avert calamity. It's that idea of being aware of preventing problems. And that's what we're talking about. If we'd like to prevent problems here within our congregation or wherever you may be a member of, it requires that we be on the alert. We've got to watch out for these things. Because usually problems don't schedule themselves. Health problems usually don't schedule themselves and say, you know, a week from Thursday, you're going to have a heart attack or something like that. You know, a week from Thursday, you're going to hit your head and have a concussion. We usually don't get warnings like that. We need to be on the alert. Vine says it means vigilance and expectancy as contrasted with laxity and indifference. So the thing that we need to be careful of is having a lax attitudes about things. being indifferent about problems that may arise. And how many problems arise simply because brethren are lax and indifferent and could have been avoided through some vigilance, through some watchfulness, of being aware of what's going on amongst ourselves, of looking and anticipating the fact that not, you know, whether problems will arise, but when they will. Because we know that problems do come in our lives individually, and they'll come in the church, and we've got to be ready for them. Be on the alert, Paul tells the brethren in Corinth. This was a warning to the church at Sardis in Revelation chapter 2. As the letters to the seven churches of Asia begin, Jesus says in verse 2 of Revelation 3, "Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. If, therefore, you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you." The brethren in Sardis had become lax. They'd grown to slumber. They were not awake and vigilant. And Jesus tells them, you need to wake up. And it needs to be more than just a moment or two in our life. It's got to be our mode of life, that we live alert, that we live watchful, looking for the problems that may come upon us in our life. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse 4, you know, Paul had a lot of positive things to say about the church in Thessalonica, but he also knew that they needed to be watchful and needed to be on the alert. He says, beginning in verse 4, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation." You know, the reason from time to time that as Mickey is away holding gospel meetings right now, and he does that throughout the year from time to time, and you ever notice that he will come back sometimes and tell us of the congregation where he went and shares to us some of the problems that that congregation is facing and some of his efforts to try and wake them up and help them become aware of these things. Why does he do that? He does that because he understands that we here also need to be watchful and alert to the same problems. We're not unique. No congregation of the Lord's people is unique in terms of being able to put a Teflon exterior around us and say all these problems are going to bounce off of us. Because if we are not alert and sober and watchful for these things, they can plague us too. The problems can arise and cause problems here as well as anywhere. And so it has to be our mode of life, day in and day out. We can't ever let our guard down. Do we pray for it and with it an attitude of soberness? In Colossians chapter 4, and in verses 2 and 3, Paul says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open to us a door for the word." And so we need to pray with an attitude of alertness, thinking about, watching for the problems that may crop up in our life. Consider, if you will, for a moment, the admonition to the Ephesian elders. In Acts chapter 20, again, a powerful passage in which Paul calls the Ephesian elders to himself. On his way back to Jerusalem, he doesn't have time to actually meet with them in Ephesus, but he meets with them in Miletus. And he reviews with them, beginning in verse 17, the work that he did with them while he was amongst them. And then beginning in verse 28, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." Verse 29, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears, And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Did you notice that when Paul warned them, he said in verse 29 that I know that right now savage wolves are among you? He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, and men will arise to speak for perverse things, and from among your own selves men will arise. So he's not saying you've got problems on your hand right now. He says, in the future, problems will come. You need to be ready. You need to be watchful for these things. Be alert. Don't let them already crop up and have a huge problem on your hands and then wonder what to do. I'm telling you right now, they'll come. Be ready. And I commend you to two things, to God and to the word of his grace, which are able to build you up. And they'll give you the strength to deal with that. But know they're coming. And we need to consider that admonition. And to consider the admonition of Jesus to his apostles in Matthew chapter 26 and verses 28 through 41 as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And do you remember how he took Peter and James and John with them? And he went off to pray and he told those three to do what? Keep watch with me. Now, there was a reason that Jesus urged them to be on the alert and to watch, because in their own lives, problems were about to come. And Jesus knew that. He wanted them to be on the watch for that and to think about that and to anticipate that. And we need to prepare ourselves for the problems that may come. Again, we talk about preventive medicine. We're talking about preparing ourselves so that when the time comes, when that cold does come, I'm prepared, I'm watching out, and I know what to do. So there's warnings for the slumbering, and there's warnings because of our adversary. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, we need to remember that we've got to always be alert and watchful because we have someone. He's real. I fear that perhaps of all the things that in this life, we don't give enough credibility to our adversary and his ability and his persistent and unyielding efforts to bring us to destruction. We need to be careful of our adversary. We need to be careful and warned about our slumbering because we don't know when he'll come again. We don't know when those problems will arise. We don't know when that day of judgment is going to come. And if we put that off, if we say some other day, I'll prepare myself, it will be too late. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 42, Jesus says, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. And so, again, it would be nice if we were able to know a specific date and time in which Jesus will come and bring us into judgment so that we could prepare ourselves for that day. But we don't know. And we're told that not only do we not know, but it's at a time that we don't think it will be at. And so we need to be prepared. So warnings for the slumbering because of our adversary, because we don't know when he'll come again, and because error and division only need a tiny crack to begin to grow and to spread. A tiny crack. If we're not watchful, if we're not on the alert, error and wickedness and sin and division, it doesn't need a big opening. It only needs a crack. It's amazing how many of you look around your house. You ever amazed at how little a weed needs to begin to grow? It doesn't take much. Just a crack in the sidewalk. Now that little crack, that's enough for that thorn to begin to rise and to cause problems. Within the Lord's church, it doesn't take a huge invitation to say problems come on in. It just takes a little opening. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul says, but we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Paul says, I couldn't even allow the smallest of opportunities to those who preach something other than the truth, because it doesn't take much for that error to creep in. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, as Paul dealt with the problem of that brother who was living in sin and their acceptance of it, he told them about the fact that your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? It doesn't take And again, I'm not a baker. I don't know that I've ever baked anything in my life, but I understand the principles 11, that it takes just a little. You don't have to, I don't believe, put in a cup or a gallon or a quart or any great quantity, but a little leaven will spread. A little error will spread. A little sin will spread if we're not watching for it. Warnings for the slumbering because of our adversary. We don't know when he'll come again. And error and division don't take much to get started. We need to appreciate the fact that we have elders here who are concerned about these things, who are watching for these things so that they don't get a foothold, so that all of us as Christians can be aware of false teaching. We can be aware of worldliness in our lives and the lives of one another. We also, on the positive side, can be aware of opportunity to serve and to be of use to God and His service and to be prepared for the time of judgment. So we need to appreciate the warnings for the slumbering and make sure that collectively and individually we heed that warning to be on the alert, to wake up. Now there's another warning then in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13. It's a warning for the unsteady. That is, Paul says in that verse, stand firm in the faith. We need firmness. We need the strength not to be tossed here and there and carried about by every wind of doctrine. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, and Paul talks about the fact that God gave the various elements of the church so that we wouldn't be tossed here and there and carried about. Let's read the context beginning in verse 11 of Ephesians 4. Paul writes, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, verse 14, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects unto Him. And so we need to stand firm in the faith, and not every time that some new doctrine is presented, go, well, that sounds good. Well, that sounds good. And be ready for the error that may be presented to us and stand firm. Literally, it means to stand upright, to be stationary and not moved about. You know, we played that game, I remember, as guys, where you'd stand and you're supposed to get and you lock arms like that and you're trying to get the other one to leave his feet. We need to be the ones so set that whenever error or wickedness or problems come about, we're not going to be shaken from that. We've taken our stand and we're not going to move. We're unwavering in our convictions before God. And how many problems could be prevented in the Lord's church today, in years gone by and in the years to come, if brethren were standing firm in the faith? We need that ability to camp ourselves in God's word and not yield to that. What are we to stand firm in? Well, in the context, it says stand firm in the faith. But also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you. So Paul, earlier in this book, in chapter 15, verse 1, he said you need to stand firm in the gospel that I have preached to you. Was that something different? Well, it's the same as the faith. In Acts chapter 13, a passage that has been taught many times here in this congregation, but the point being that beginning in verse 7, on the first missionary journey, read about Paul, who's on the island of Crete, and he says in verse 7, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, and this man sought Barnabas and Saul, and sought to hear the word of God. And we also read then in verse 8, but Elymas the magician, for this was his name translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And then again in verse 12, we read, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord or the doctrine of Christ. And so we see that when we're to stand firm in the faith, it means to stand firm in the gospel. It means to stand firm in the doctrine of Christ. It means to stand firm in his revealed word unto us. And there's a number of other passages. We're not going to take the time to read all of those that talk about the faith. And that expression means the embodiment of all that God has revealed to us. It means the collection of his revealed will unto us. And so when we read that expression, when we read, for example, in 2 Corinthians 13:5, that we're to test ourselves to see if we're in the faith, means are we abiding in, are we standing firm in that which he has revealed to us? When we read in, for example, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 1, that the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith. And then in verse 6, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith. We see again multiple references to that body of knowledge that we need to stand firm in and make sure that we abide in. In Jude verse 3, that we contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered. And it includes what the apostles taught and displayed in their lives. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and in verse 15, actually beginning in verse 14, Paul writes, "And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." That's standing firm that we're to do, in which we camp, we take our position, and we don't move, includes the fact that the apostles revealed some things, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us, the letters that we read, we're to camp in them just as strongly as the red letters in the gospels that we read. The apostles' lives are to be emulated by us. Their traditions are to be followed by us. In Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 9, where Paul says, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you." Paul says, what you've seen and heard and watched in me, do what I do. And the consequence, Paul says, is the God of peace will be with you. And so we need to stand firm in what the apostles taught. And let me tell you, problems will come when we don't stand firm in what the apostles taught, when we don't stand strong in those things that the apostles demonstrated and the examples that we read of the apostles doing in the New Testament scripture. Problems will come. That's a shaky ground to be on, to try and follow the Lord's will and say, you know what, we don't need to follow the example of the apostles. A lot of opportunities for problems, for error, and for sin to creep in when that is a position that we're going to take. Warnings for the unsteady. Stand firm in the faith. Can't we see then the need to be anchored in true Bible authority, and that the problems caused to the church, to our spiritual lives, when we're not anchored in true Bible authority? You know, why is it that we're studying Bible authority on Wednesday night? It's not simply because that's a checklist of something that preachers are supposed to teach and preach on, you know, once every few years. It's because if we're going to stand firm, if we're going to avoid the problems that come upon the Lord's church, we've got to know what Bible authority is and how we establish it. That's how problems creep in, is when we start to question that. We need to understand that that standing firm is not something that we orally proclaim, but it's determined by our conduct. In Philippians chapter 1, in verse 27, Paul says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Again, it's not a matter of proclaiming, yeah, I'm standing firm. Somebody's going to be able to watch. Somebody's going to be able to observe my life and say, yes, he is, or no, he's not. Paul prayed, "I hope that I hear from those who see your lives that you are standing firm by the way you live your life." As a congregation, we're going to determine whether or not we are standing firm, not based on what we claim, but based on what we do. And the unsteady need deeper faith. We need to appreciate the fact that there's only one source for faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If we want more faith, we need to grow in our knowledge of God's Word. We need to hear it more, study it more. And we need to understand that we've got to put it into work in our life. Luke chapter 17, verses 5 through 10, where the disciples asked the Lord, "Lord, increase our faith." When I summarize the answer Jesus gave was, "Go out and do what you were told to do and see that your faith will grow." We need an anchor in our lives to hold us there. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19, that anchor has got to be our hope. To keep us from drifting off, to allow, to keep those thorns and thistles that we talked about, the cares of this world, from choking our lives. We only have the right to eternal life if we stand firm. There are warnings for the unsteady. But third, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13, there are warnings for the immature. He simply says, act like men. Act like men. This is not in the gender sense that he uses the word men. It's in the mature versus immature sense that he uses the word act like men. Spiritual problems, spiritual maturity will solve a lot of problems. In a congregation's life, in our individual lives, we need spiritual maturity. It's from the Greek word andrizo, which simply means to make a man of. And it goes on to say it means maturity accentuated by courage. We need people to grow up. We need ourselves to grow up and act like men, which means we're going to be courageous, because there's going to come time in our life, individually, as a congregation, when we're with courage going to have to stand up for what's right. We've got to act like men. We're not to be characterized by timidity. Paul prayed on behalf of Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning of verse 7. Paul says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." That takes courage. Paul told Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of timidity. You need a spirit of courage, of power, and of love to stand for these things. There are warnings for the immature to act like men, to prevent the problems that immaturity will bring about. It also, when we talk about being mature, it includes the idea of becoming complete. Mature and fully grown. The idea in the New Testament, in all these verses, the Greek word includes that idea of being complete and fully grown. For example, in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 15, when Paul says, "Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained." When he says as many as are perfect, he's not saying without sin. He's not saying those who have never made a mistake, but perfect in the sense of being complete and mature, fully grown. That if you are a mature child of God, let's keep living by that same standard and not slip back from that. Colossians chapter 1, and in verse 28, Paul writes, "And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ." There's that same Greek word. "And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works in me." Paul says, you know why I'm continuing to preach the gospel and continuing to work with you? I'm not going to stop until you're complete, until you're mature, so that we can avoid these problems, so we can present ourselves complete in Christ. And so we need to become complete and fully grown. And it's something that, again, will not happen accidentally. It has to be pursued to become mature and complete. In Hebrews chapter 6, actually beginning in chapter 5, verse 14, where Paul writes, "But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from God repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. He says we've got to press on towards maturity. Again, it will not come without our effort, and it's something that we can never quit in our pursuit of. It's interesting, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 1, a passage that we're probably hopefully familiar with, but Peter there talks about the fact that we've got to grow, and he says, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. I make the point here that this passage is not addressed to those who are babes in Christ. He didn't say to you who are babes, long for the milk of the word. He says, like newborn babes, long for the milk of the word, that you may grow in respect to salvation. The command is to all of us, no matter if we've been a child of God for a week, for 2 years, or for 50 years, we've got to continue to hunger for the milk and the nourishment of the Word of God and continue in our pursuit to grow and mature in Christ. And so it's in all aspects of our life that we're to continue to try and mature. There may be some things that we feel, you know, I'm pretty grown up in now as a child of God. Is that in all aspects of your life? In all aspects of your life, have you matured? In Ephesians chapter 4, and in verse 15, we read already from that passage where Paul talks about the fact that we're not to be tossed to and fro. But he goes on to say in verse 15, by speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. That all aspects of our life, we're to continue to pursue for maturity so we can avoid the problems that come. And how many of us, as we have gone on in years of our life, look back upon our years of immaturity, say, what was I thinking? What was I doing? You know, when we look back on our years in which we made mistakes and problems came into our life, and we say, man, I wish I'd grown up a little bit quicker than I did to avoid some of the problems that sometimes come from immaturity. And spiritually speaking, we need to make sure that we collectively and we individually strive to mature in all aspects in our life so that we can avoid the problems that come from immaturity. There's another warning in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13, warnings for the weak, when he simply says, be strong. Another military term. Again, we need the strength to overcome the challenges we face in life. We must be strong to overcome. Do you ever notice in Revelation 2 and Revelation chapter 3, in the seven letters to the churches of Asia, there's something that he says to all of them, he who overcomes, he who overcomes. To all of them, he used that phrase, to he who overcomes shall be given the crown of life, or to something like that. We must have the strength to overcome, and strength is achieved through nourishment. From a physical aspect, do we understand that? That again, in a physical concept, if I'm going to be strong, I understand I can't go without food. I need some nourishment. But I also understand that if I'm going to be strong, it's more than just eating. What's the other aspect to strength? You've got to have exercise. You've got to put to work those things that you've been given. And so we need strength and nourishment if we're going to be strong and heed the admonition to the weak, so we can avoid some of the problems. There are problems physically when we're weak that can be avoided when we're strong, when we've eaten the right things and gotten the right exercise. It's funny how that, you know, that common cold, when we're eating right, drinking the liquids like your doctor always, lots of water, you do all the things your doctor tells you to do, get a little exercise. Wow, I'm a little bit healthier than I used to be. I'm a little bit stronger. I can avoid some of the problems physically when I don't eat right, when I don't exercise right. Nourishment in terms of nourished on the words of faith. Not nourished on, again, I talk oftentimes about going to the Bible bookstore. You can be nourished on a lot of stuff, and the Bible bookstore will give you lots of books to read, written by men, that'll give you something to put into your head, but let me tell you what, it's not going to give you the nourishment that you need, that this one book that you and I hopefully all have in our laps will give to us. Nourished on the words of faith. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul talks to Timothy about being nourished on the words of faith. We talk about the lack of strength. We talked this morning about Matthew chapter 13 and verses 20 and 21 in the parable of the sower, about the fact to be strong. Sometimes it means we've got to exercise and get rid of the things that distract us and get the nourishment from the word, which is from the seed. But we need the roots to do that, and we've got to make sure that we have the right nourishment. We talked about the need to wake up and strengthen the things that remain in the church to Sardis in Revelation 3:2. And the need to strengthen our hearts in James chapter 5, beginning of verse 7. James writes, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Strength is about not just, you know, meeting one challenge at one moment in your life. There are lots of men who can go into the weight room and lift a lot of weight one time. True strength is not what you can lift once, but what you can lift again and again and again. That's true strength. And it's not just meeting one great challenge or one great crisis in our life and overcoming that and said, "I met it," and that's strength. Strength is getting up every day, facing the temptations and the trials that come our way. They may not be great trials. They may not be worthy of newspaper headlines. They may not be worthy of the attention of the world, but we face them. And day by day, we've got to overcome them. And that's strength. That's the strength that we need day by day. And so Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through verse 13, strengthen the hands that are weak. As he talks in that context about the need to deal with perhaps, or not perhaps, what he describes as divine discipline. Sometimes God may discipline us. He says in verse 12, "Therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet, so the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." There are some times in our life when perhaps even for our own good we face challenges. Strengthen those hands. Be nourished on the words of the faith. Help one another to overcome the trials that we're facing. But we need the exercise too. Practice and training makes one stronger. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, he talks about the fact, and we read already, because of practice have their senses trained. Because of practice, because we've gone out in our lives and put it to the test, those commands that the Lord has taught us, and we've realized that, you know what? It's true. We've realized that His Word is real. And by practice, we've made decisions. And we've made the right decisions. We've learned from the wrong ones. And we've trained our senses to discern between good and evil. We need that exercise. We need the training in righteousness that His Word provides us. But we've got to complete our training. In Luke chapter 6 and in verse 40, Jesus talks about the fact that a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Are we fully trained yet? I'd like to suggest that that's a lifelong goal that we have. Our training won't be done until we're with him one day. But we need the exercise in our life. We need to understand that it's a battle that we're in. And if we're going to be strong, we've got to have the armor to deal with it. Ephesians chapter 6. We should be familiar with this context, in which Paul tells the brethren in Ephesus, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's a battle. It's a battle. Sometimes you read about those archaic battles, the battle to the death. You know, two men enter, one man leaves. It's a battle for our lives. We've got to be strong. We need the armament of God, our faith, the Word of God, our hope to hold on to and to put it into practice and exercise it in our life. And it is to the end. Mark chapter 13 and verse 13, you'll be hated on account of my name, but the one who endures to the end shall be saved. Finally, brethren, a lesson this morning, warnings for the unmotivated. Verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 16, it says, let all that you do be done in love. How many problems could be avoided through simply the motive of love? Without love, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 and verses 1 through 3, it profits us nothing. Of all the problems that were dealt with there in Corinth, you read about the problem, for example, the use of spiritual gifts. If done with a motive of love for one another, would there have been an issue in terms of brethren seeking the preeminence through the exercising of their spiritual gift? Let me show you what I can do. Let me show you what I've been blessed with. The motive of love, would that have cured that problem? For example, in the chapter 8, in terms of the use of liberties, the Gentile Christians, I can eat meat. It's mine and I'll eat it if I want to. Would the motive of love have taken care of that problem? Would the motive of love have guided that brother to say, you know what? I see that it's going to cause a problem with my brother. I'm not going to do that, because I care about him more. And so there's some passages that talk about our need to put others before ourselves. Philippians 2, 1 through 3, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do we see how problems in the church can be avoided if the motive of love is that which is utilized? It's the perfect bond of unity in 1 Corinthians chapter and Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 14. Warnings for the unmotivated. What we do has to be done in love. If we have that as our motive, again, problems will be averted. Problems that need to be avoided can be avoided. So do you see that there are some practical solutions for you and I in our daily lives, in our family lives, in our lives together as members of the church, to solve problems in the church? Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Don't be swayed. Act like men. We need to mature and grow up in Christ. We need to be strong in the strength of His might, and let all that we do be done in love. Again, the power of the gospel is great. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it is the power of God and the salvation. It worked for the brethren in Corinth. They became children of God. They came out of sin and were washed and sanctified and justified. The power is there yet today. It's the same seed. We talked about that in the class this morning. The same seed that Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 and 23 is imperishable. It's the same seed. It's no less powerful today, and today, if you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, it can make you a child of God, and you can come out of the same avenues of sin that those did in Corinth. Once you obey the gospel, if you know what the Lord has asked for you to do, you understand the need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You understand the need to confess your faith that He is the Son of God and to repent of your sins. You also understand that the Lord has asked that you and I be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ if we want to have our sins forgiven. If you're here this morning, you need to render obedience to the gospel, don't delay. But if you're here and you are a child of God and you haven't been on the alert, you haven't stood firm in the faith, and you haven't acted like men, you haven't been strong, what you've done, you haven't done in love, and you understand that you've been separated from your Lord and you need the prayers of your brethren, once you also make that known so the brethren here can pray for you. If you're subject to the invitation, why don't you make that known as we stand together and sing.
I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I will hasten, hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. I am resolved to go to the Savior, leaving my sin and strife.
To see your interest.